Got Annette back in class, huh, Kurt? I mean, or whatever. Got to have you in class, Annette. Praise the Lord. His word endures forever.
Yep.
More mercy all the time. Glory, glory. Transfiguration.
Yes, that's what we need.
Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Amen. By fellowshipping and looking into the face of Jesus. We're talking about the two men that were with Jesus, actually. I guess where we're at is we just finished. If I'm not mistaken, we just finished verse 2. Yeah. So now we're down to verse 3. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. In the parallel, we see that as they slumbered and slept, and they woke up, and there they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and Moses and Elijah were in glory. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They had big signs. It's because it was a vision, and they knew. You know in a vision. And if it wasn't that, it would have been because of the conversation, but I'm sure it's because they just knew. Because that's what happens in a vision. When you see that, you know that that was so-and-so. Even though you'd never seen him. They'd never seen Moses or Elijah. They didn't know what they looked like. The conversation may have had something to do with it. Because they did hear what they were talking about. Because they were talking about Christ. They were talking about Christ's death. We'll look at that later. So Moses and Elijah appeared. Now why did they do that? Why did they appear to Jesus in His glory? Why did they do that? There's a real important reason why they did that. And it points to something. And it taught the disciples something. And it proved some things. First of all, why was it them? Why was it these two? Number one, Moses and Elijah were the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And together, Moses, Elijah, and Christ equal the three greatest prophets. At least that's the way it was considered to the Jews. Secondly, Moses and Elijah had tasted more of the power of God than any other Old Testament figures that we know of. Moses doing all those miracles and the mighty signs and then throughout the wilderness and so forth. And Elijah and all the mighty miracles that he did. And, of course, Christ. Thirdly, they were the greatest teachers. Moses writing the Pentateuch and teaching Israel, and Elijah teaching Israel, talks about him doing that and bringing Israel to repentance, even though there's not much said about it, about him really teaching. But he did relay a lot of the heart of God to the people, and so Christ. Fourthly, Moses and Elijah had tremendous communion with God. Unlike a lot of the others. I mean, their communion with God was very special. Moses seeing God face to face. And Elijah speaking with God very openly in at Mount Horeb and other places. A fifth reason is it's possible that Moses and Elijah were the only ones besides Enoch that were up in heaven with God. Now, what do I mean? Sheol at this time that held all the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, was beneath. The paradise had not yet been caught up. The resurrection had not yet taken place. The resurrection of the just at Christ's resurrection, when they were taken out of Sheol and paradise was caught up into the presence of God. Elijah never died. He just went up. His body never died. His body just was changed. He's a type of those who go in the rapture in a twinkling of an eye, just whoop, and There he was in the glories of God with a glorified body. And the only other one we know of for sure that it happened to as far as scripturally is Enoch. But Enoch didn't come. And see, there's a reason, because he did not have the typological significance that Moses did. And then, of course, Elijah. And basically, let me just say, to give that typological significance to you now, is this. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And together they represent the old covenant. The law and the prophets. And guess what? They were fulfilled in Christ. They were fulfilled in Christ. And so they presented a typological picture of how all of the law and the prophets is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is above all and in all and through all. He is the one from whom all things are created. It's all from Christ Jesus. And so it pointed also to that. It pointed to that thing. So Jesus was the substance and they were the shadow. And that was very clear as they saw them, Christ's transfiguration and them in glory. It was very clear that their glory, all it was a reflection of Him. All they were the shadow. He was the substance. So that made it very clear. And they knew that Christ, therefore, was a completion of the law of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, back to why it was Moses and Elijah and not Enoch and Elijah. I gave you the typological significance, but I also said they were the only two besides Enoch in heaven. And you say, but wait a minute, Moses died. Okay, let's look at it. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 6. By the way, he did die. But listen to this. Verse 5 and 6. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Who's he? God. Yeah. God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth-peor, but no man knows of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses didn't have to die. It says, verse 7, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. He didn't have to die. He just went up. He died in Mount Nebo, and God buried him. Now, a lot of mystery. Ooh. Let me add to the mystery. Jude, verse 9. And I think in Jude, verse 9, not only, I think the mystery is solved. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, it's in a section pointing out how there are men on earth that they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. But even the angels don't do that. Because even Michael didn't speak evil of the devil, but he rebuked him in the name of the Lord. He didn't just, devil, get out of here. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord in a, if you want to say it, formal, respectful manner. The Lord rebuke thee. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now I want you to notice, he was not contending about the soul and the spirit of Moses. He was contending about the body of Moses. And it was a past action. You know what I think? Now, why contend about the body? The body dies. Because I think Moses was so unique and held such a unique place with God. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 12, verses, 5 through 8, that there was not another man on the face of the earth like Moses. Because he spoke to God face to face. All other men on the face of the earth that have had fellowship and communion with God have had it through vision and in dream. But not Moses. And God says, for him I will speak to apparently and not in figures. For he speaks to me face to face. Not as other prophets. And he came down from the mountain and his face shone. He was up with God for 80 days without eat or drink. For 80 days. He only came down for a short enough time to get upset and throw down the tablets and go back up again. See? For 80 days, without food or drink, God gave him life. And he spoke with God there. I mean, Moses, the meekest man on earth. That's what it takes to get there. Meekness. Among other things. And when he died, he didn't have to die. He had sinned. And so the devil says, "He's mine!" And God says, "In this situation, I'm making an exception. Michael, go get him. Go get his body. Of course, Elijah hadn't lived yet, but he says, I'm going to take him up with me. I want him. I've talked with him face to face for the last while. Get him for me." And so Michael goes down to get the body of Moses. And the devil says, "Oh, no, you don't. He died. His flesh shall suffer corruption." And Michael says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, if Michael the archangel says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee," that tells me he was on a mission from the Lord with the authority of the Lord to do the Lord's bidding, and I think he won. Do you think he lost?
No.
I don't think he lost. And if he won, what did he win? The body of Moses. Well, what's he going to do with the body of Moses? Yeah, glorify it. That's what he's going to do. And so I think Moses' flesh never saw corruption, just like Christ. You see, Jesus died. He was 3 days dead. But your body doesn't decompose until the fourth day and on. And so his body never suffered corruption. His flesh never saw corruption. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And we'll talk about that more later when we get into the resurrection of Christ. So Moses has a glorified body in heaven. So the only ones up there that I can tell or imagine that do are Moses, Elijah, and Enoch, and Christ. They're the only ones that have glorified bodies. And Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. They're just the shadow. But they're up with God right now. So that's another reason why I think it was Moses. Hey, you know it pays to walk with God? God will make exceptions in your life if you will walk carefully with Him. He'll extend you mercy upon mercy and mercy if you just live close to the heart of God. And that's what He did for Moses. So though he had sinned, God made an exception in his case. Another reason why was Moses and Elijah is because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So there had to be at least two. The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So they came to witness that this was the Son of God. And another reason is the typological picture that we see. There were three men in the Old Covenant. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. They were all in the Old Covenant. There were three men that were watching that are going to begin in the New Covenant. And that's Peter, James, and John. And so you got Moses, Elijah, and Christ, and Peter, and James, and John. Three from each testament. Three from each covenant. And we put them together and that makes six. Now three is a number of victory or of judgment. And so each covenant in itself, you know, is right and right before God. And of course the one fits into the other. They all are basically the same covenant. But what do you come up with in man? Six. And six is the number of man. But God showed up and He spoke, and that makes seven. And so now we see the completed picture. We see the completed picture right there in type of the New Jerusalem in heaven forever and ever and ever and ever. You've got men of the Old Covenant, men of the New Covenant, and Christ as the Lamb over them all, and God the Father making it a perfection. I think we also see another type, and that is in the Old Testament men, the Enoch and Elijah, that says they appeared in glory, and Christ was transfigured. And so we see the outward glory of the Old Covenant plan. And that's what we see when you look at the Old Covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the Old Covenant and how there was an outward glory. But then the three men, Peter, James, and John, they were just covered by a cloud. Says, and out of that cloud came the voice of the Father. That was the presence of God. They get filled with the Holy Ghost. See, they get an inward glory. And it's a glory by faith. Nothing in themselves, but everything by Him. I tell you, you know, it seems like we're pretty, you know, great and wonderful in the New Covenant and all the poor people in the Old Covenant. And boy, I tell you, that's really true. It really is true. But it's nothing in ourselves. We're just like Peter, James, and John, afraid. But the cloud does cover us. And so it's not in ourselves. It's the Father. There's another possible type, and that is these six men represent, again, all the church that is going to be saved. Christ, of course, who is the head of the church. Moses, who represents the dead in Christ, all those who have died in Christ. Elijah, that represents the raptured saints. And Peter, James, and John, that represent national Israel. And particularly national Israel, well, through all the ages, but particularly in the millennium. So, you can see why it was Moses and Elijah. I mean, there's a lot of things that really tie in here to make this real clear. In Luke 9 and verse 31, when they appeared, it says they appeared in glory, in the sphere of God's glory, reflected, as it were, from the sun. Now, what did they talk about? Now, if Moses and Elijah ever appeared to you, what would you think you'd talk about with them about? I mean, you talk about the glories of heaven. What's it like up there? You know, and you talk about all the mighty acts and the great victories and the mighty dominion. And what's it like just to have rule, you know? And what do you think they talk about? I already told you. You know. You'd let them talk to you. Verse 31. That's a good idea. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What is the manifestation of the love of God to us? It's that God gave his only begotten Son. When did he give him? See? When was he finally given? He was given as a sacrifice for us. We love him because he healed the sick. We love him because he preached the truth. But brethren, we love him because he died for us. How is it that Enoch, Elijah, and Moses were able to stand in the presence of God? You know why? Because Christ was going to be the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. That's the only reason why. Even Enoch and Elijah and Moses still sinned. And they were only able to come into the presence of God provisionally, that Christ would later die. Everything they had possessed and ever would have would all be dependent upon Christ. And so God gave them the chance to come down and talk to the man that would be their Savior. They'd offered lambs. They'd sacrificed lambs, and they were all pointing to this man. Christ, the man Christ. And so God gave them a chance to come down and talk to him while they're still walking on earth. And they appeared with him in glory. This vision. Isn't that marvelous? They all look forward to it. And the prophets prophesied. In fact, I want to read that. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Oh, Jesus, we love you, we love you, we love you. You can see why he is the Word of God. And he's called as one from all creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And through him all things are created. Not because as a man he existed back there. And not talking about the Father that's dwelling in him either. But it's talking about him who is the head of all the creation of God, in that everything is created for that one purpose, in order to have Christ, from whom all salvation flows. Why are the heavens created? To be a canopy for the earth. Why is the earth created? So that animals and plants can grow on it. Why do the animals and plants grow on it? To give you and me life and atmosphere and a way to live. And why do we have the atmosphere and a way to live? So that we can live. And why do we live? Because of Christ lives. And why does Christ live? So that we can all be brought to God. And that's the whole purpose. So He's the beginning of the creation of God. It's all because of Him. Everything you have is in Christ. You have nothing outside of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything right without Him. He said so. You can do nothing without me. There's nothing to live for. There's nothing to think. Nothing to know. Nothing to have except Jesus be the all in all. That's the only reason for our existence. That's how He is the beginning of the creation of God. It's all in Him. So when they came back to talk to Christ, believe me, they were talking about His decease. Because that's how He was able to accomplish it. It's so paradoxical. But if you want to get the earth, you know, you ever had that feeling? I've had that feeling sometimes. Oh, if I could just, if you could just take this place and fix it all up. Rule, if you could just put down communism, and if I were president, and you just get that feeling like you just want to, and you get that towards the devil too. I'll just wipe him out. I mean, God has created in man particularly that desire to have dominion. How do you get it? By dying. And see, there's a lot of husbands that haven't got that revelation yet. They get it by, wife, who's boss around here? Either that, or he just relinquishes dominion and takes another dominion. Let her go on. And he'll just take his dominion over his hobby. He'll take his dominion over his job. And that's where he'll stay. But you know how you get dominion? Death. You got to die. You got to give everything. You just got to lose it all. So they were talking about his decease. And that's the thing that Peter and James and John had the problem with. Now, Peter didn't speak up and say, no, Moses and Elijah. He'd already learned his lesson. He'd had the wrong anointing. So he didn't rebuke them this time. He talked, though. 1 Peter, did I read it yet? 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Oh, they searched this thing out and they wished they understood it, and they prophesied of it, and God had speak through them, and they didn't know what it meant. And it was talking about the Messiah and His sufferings and His glory that should follow. And it was unusual to them, and it was hard to understand. And they wanted to find out when and at what time. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets are looking into it, and they can't figure it out, and the angels are looking into it. Everybody's all looking into it that has any spiritual sense. So you can see why when Christ was born, the heavens just broke loose. And you can see why when Christ died, that they did too. There was darkness over the face of the earth. And then you can see why at the resurrection, that all hell broke loose then. Because hell got busted up. Hell is Hades. Hell is Hades, usually in the New Testament. And it's the hold, it's Sheol. It's the place of all departed spirits. And at the resurrection, Jesus took all the righteous who had died and took them with Him up into the presence of God. See? So at the same time He received a glorified body, they came into the presence of God. They did not resurrect yet. They just came into the presence of God. And captivity was led captive. So instead of being left there in chains, He took them captive and took them free up into the presence of God. So now, all the righteous saints are up in the presence of God. And when you die, you go to be with the Lord. See? Because Jesus took dominion. Praise the Lord. So they talked about His decease. The Greek word is exodus. They talked about His exodus. When you die, all it is a way out. That's what exodus means. Ek, meaning out of, and hodos, meaning away. A way out. That's exactly what it is. And that's where the title of the book of Exodus comes from, is the Septuagint, which is the Greek for a way out. And that's what the prophets had looked to. The whole plan of God is the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. It begins with that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God brooded over, and we immediately see God taking concern over His creation, wanting to bring them into His likeness. Let us make man our own image. And as soon as man sinned, He clothed them with skins. I'm sure the skins of a lamb. And all the way through, pointing to the lamb. And now the lamb has come. Now, back in Matthew 17. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. In other words, not only is it good for us to be here, it's better if we stay here. And we'd like to make some tabernacles so you don't leave. We'd like this glory to continue. It's even kind of surprising that he spoke at all. In Luke chapter 9, and verse 32, it says, But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So they'd come out of a deep sleep. They were tired after walking up that long hill. And you know what? It's typical. It typologically represents the saints of God who sleep while Jesus prays. And because of it, we can't enter into their same glory. But when we awake, we will see the glory. But while we're sleeping, we don't enter into it. If we can shake sleep like Christ did, then we'll be transfigured and enter into the glory. Now they would have to be out of the glory and just watch. But that begins a process. Because once you've seen the glory, then you'll find that God will begin to give some of that glory to you. But it's better if we don't slumber and if we don't sleep. Verse 33 in Luke 9. I'm going to read the few verses in Luke 9 here. And it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto him, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. In other words, he really didn't think it through. The Greek is that not after they departed, but while they were departing, or as they were departing, Peter spoke. In other words, he was basically saying, don't leave, don't leave. But he knew better than to command them not to leave. So he asked, if it be thy will, if it seem good to you, Jesus. We also find from the parallel in Mark chapter 9 and verse 6 that they were afraid and he was afraid. And he didn't know what he spoke because basically he just spoke what was in his mind and he didn't really think it through. And that, by the way, is the sign of a fool, according to Proverbs 29:11, because he speaks all his mind and uncovers his heart. A fool speaks all his mind. You know, you need to be careful. You don't just say everything you think. When you realize everything that comes into your mind, it should make you really afraid. It really should make you afraid to just speak everything you think. Would you, if you had a combine in the fields where there was some grass, some wheat, some rye, some mustard, some poison oak, some poison ivy, some thorns, would you just take everything that came into the combine and feed it to your kids on a plate at home with the chaff and everything else? Of course not. Of course you wouldn't. You have to sift it through first. That's exactly what we have to do in our minds. You get input from the devil. How many of you have ever gotten input from the devil? How many of you got input from the devil and knew it immediately? How many of you have ever gotten input from the devil and did not know it was the devil for some time? So what does that mean? That means we should be really careful what we say. Be quick to hear. Be open to the truth. Stay out of the poison ivy part of the field. You know what I mean? Keep away from some of that garbage. But when you go through there and you do get some, sift it out. Sift it out. And sometimes it takes a lot more work. Sometimes the combine alone won't do it. They have to put it through other processes. And eventually, then they have to winnow it even more. And then eventually they even... did they ever wash it? Grain. Do they wash it and dry it? I don't think they do. Because as soon as you put moisture on it, you immediately set up a chemical reaction, I believe, in the outer hull. You can ruin grain that way. Of course, to cook and eat it, fine, but it won't keep. So, we have to be careful what we say. He wanted to build three tents. Tabernacles means tent. He wanted to make a trinity out of a oneness. Because, and really that's what happens. The Father and the Son are not co-equal and co-eternal. That's heresy. Jesus said the Father is greater than I. God said, beside me there is no Savior. It's the Father in me that doeth the works. I do not speak of my own. Now, if that's not subordinate, I don't know what is. And, to top it all off, when Jesus Christ has all kingdoms subdued under His feet, guess what He does? He surrenders it all, the kingdom, unto His Father, that God may be all in all. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, I think. God becomes all in all and Christ is subordinate. And then in the New Jerusalem, it's the Lamb. And then God. And God is the light and the Lamb is the lamp. So He's the vessel through which the light comes. Christ Jesus is always going to be the man, Christ Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that God shall judge the world by that man. In Acts 17:31. It's always going to be the man, Christ Jesus. He's always going to be subordinate. And we're always going to be subordinate to Christ. Always. But God exalted Christ so that He stands as God over this creation. He does. And we can properly say with Thomas to Jesus, my Lord and my God. We can. And the Father dwelled in Him, and the words that He spoke are not His own. So when you worship Jesus, you're worshiping the Father. And Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. See? But it's not a, you know, humble jumbo mixo, make no senso, co-equal, co-eternal. When they're very obviously separate, distinct, and one subordinate to the other. Jesus said, He said, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I ascend unto my God and your God. Jesus had a God. God doesn't have a God. But the man Christ Jesus does. But He is exalted to the place of deity. He is exalted. So that we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that really clear. How is He become all these things? It's by His exaltation. If He had sinned, He would die the death of a sinner. If He had sinned. But He didn't sin. And so now He's raised up as over all creation. And He is the beginning of the creation of God. That's how. And in Philippians 2 it says, therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name. And see, in that, when you understand this, instead of being a co-equal, co-eternal person of the Godhead, when you understand it's the man Christ Jesus, now you know you can be like Him. And when you know you can have fellowship with Him, you have fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And when you fellowship with the Son, you're also fellowshipping with the Father. Because he that has the Son has the Father. It's impossible to fellowship with the Son without the Father. It's impossible. Because God is in Christ, reconciling the world into Himself. And it's impossible for you to have fellowship truly in spirit with one who is saved without having fellowship with God. That's impossible. Now you can have fellowship with the devil through your spirit. But it's impossible to have fellowship with one who is saved in spirit without having fellowship with God. You just can't. Not in the same way. Not in the same fellowship. And see, when you talk to an unsaved man without God, he won't understand a thing you're saying. Because except the Spirit draw him, he cannot come. And so, when your words go forth, what you want is you want to contact His Spirit from your spirit. And the only way one Spirit, it's in you, and His Spirit's in Him. The only way you can do that is through the Holy Spirit. You need a conductor. And so, in order to really get to His heart, see, you're trusting that God will get through to Him. And will give Him light getting truth. And of course, truth, God will make His truth live no matter where it comes or who says it. Caiaphas can speak truth, and people can be convinced by it, because God will come forth with His truth. So anyway, there's not three tents. We all got all that for that one statement. Because God only made one tabernacle, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the church. It's the church of Christ. And He is the head, and we are the body. Interesting. Pope Peter was on the mount, saw the transfiguration, wanted to make three tents. Jesus wouldn't let him, but later he did anyway. And so you'll find today that the Pope has ordained three churches, Catholic shrines, are built on Mount Tabor. So they build them anyway. And I don't know if they just read that and decided that this was a decree from Pope Peter or why, but they sure didn't build them, you know. Papal infallibility. Peter said, let us build three shrines. So they did, I guess. I don't know. I'm joking. See, what happened is the Catholic Church later built shrines to everything that Christ did, and so they went to Mount Tabor and said, this must be the place of the Transfiguration, and I know it wasn't, because it's a high mountain apart, and Mount Tabor is not a high mountain apart. And they built three churches on the top there, three shrines. So they built their three tents anyway. Okay. Back in Luke 9. They did. They're there. I've got a picture of them. Three shrines on the top of Mount Tabor. That's where they think the transfiguration took place. Yeah. I left you behind. As soon as I said Pope Peter, you should have known I was pulling your leg. But what I'm saying, what I was saying is that Pope Peter said, let's build them, and I guess the Catholics decided that was papal infallibility, and so they build them. So there they are. Verse 34. Yeah, I was too serious. Pardon?
Were you trying to make a point about this? I don't think I got it.
The three tents, that's what they are. They're three, you know. What he wanted is he wanted them to stay. He didn't want them to leave. And I also want to say about that, it's like man who does not want revival to leave. Let's build three tents. Quick, let's raise up a church to this. We've got a new move. Let's call it Church of the Latter Rain. Let's call it, we are now Community Connection. You know? And Bible Training Center, you know? And so let's build a shrine, quick, before the glory departs. And that's what man has constantly done. And so we've got the Pentecostal church, and we've got the, you know, the Baptist church. Baptism, they build a shrine to that, and the Pentecostal church, and we've got the Holiness church. And we've got all the different churches building a shrine to what their thing is, you know. And the Church of Christ, and what their shrine is, the legalistic words, the Church of Christ. And, you know, because that's the name of the church. And so if you have any other name, you're not the true church. You know, because that's what the Bible says. It says we're the Church of Christ. Yeah, it also says we're the Assembly of God. Ecclesia tu Theou, the Assembly of God. Anyway, so we don't want to build three shrines, brethren. We don't want to. We want the glory to come into us. And what God says after this is the answer. And that is, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. That's the answer to the church on the earth today. That's the answer. My sheep hear my voice. That's the answer. It's not having a pope. It's not having, you know, three tabernacles. It's not confining the move of God. It's not making sure that, you know, we've got everything, everything, is, you know, so forth. What it is just hearing the Son of God. That's what it is. Some have feared that Jimmy Swaggart, after confessing his sins, would be cast off by the church. Larry Lee, I don't know if you know Larry Lee. Paul, yeah, he's in Seattle right now. Wish I could go see him. He's over at CFC if you're interested. Really precious brother. I love that brother. That brother has got an anointing on his life. Really precious. He's, what, 34, 35 years old. really the Lord's using him. He's got a mission to America to get God's people to pray, which is dear to my heart. And I just love this brother. He's a good brother. Really anointed. Since 1980, raised up a church. God led the whole thing, brought it together, and it now numbers over 11,000 near Dallas. And I just really have got a vision. Good, good brother. And he was talking to Paul Crouch, you know, head of TBN. And their attitude was so sweet and so forgiving and so loving and so supportive. Just like, you know, you've heard us talk. And see, that's the heart of the church. That's the true heart of the church. That's the true believers. And that's and it also taught them and put the fear of God in the church. And that's what God wants. God wants a true fear of God in the church. And the true church is going to cover. But you can't cover until it's confessed. You can't cover until there's the brokenness and the submission. But then the true church comes and covers. And what does that do? It brings us into relationship. It brings us into fellowship and association with each other. Glory. In the Old Testament, what now? Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, it just called it the tabernacle. But all that tabernacle is just the old English term for tent. Never. Never. Right. But, you know, you got to put a name on something. You do have to put a name on something. And I tell you, I have no problem in talking about the Pentecostal church. I just use that as an example to show how we get something and then we're going to put, you know, we're going to label it and hold on to it. But see, it's for the old church. In fact, I'm glad you bring that up, Jane, because I'd like to say this. God may have led them to call it the Pentecostal church so that it could be an ensign to the rest of the world that these people believe in Pentecost today. So I have nothing against calling a church a name or any particular name. And God could lead you to call it something according to that. But, you know, and I make a joke out of community connection. But see, I'm just saying that that's the tendency of man. Now, it happened once, and so from now here on out, we are the mighty, mighty rulers over the move of God or something. I mean, see, that is an absolute joke. If we get out of this alive, we'll be lucky. And that is more the truth than any of us really know. If we get out of this without the smell of smoke, we'll be lucky, you know. But I believe that we can. Because there's a fourth man in the fire, you know. And as long as he's in the fire, there's a way to get out without the smell of smoke. Just make sure that you're with him in the fire and not by yourself. Make sure that the heart of God is for unity and for the truth. The Lord knows. We don't. Okay. Verse 34. Luke 9, verse 34. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. So as he was speaking, this cloud came. It's almost like this is the answer, Peter. It's not that you build three tents. It's not that you build a shrine of man. It's that you be covered by the cloud. And that is the presence of God. And it put them into fear. And you know, entering close to God is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is. We see from Matthew, it was a bright cloud. And it put them into greater fear. And verse 35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hallelujah. Hear him. Peter, just hear him. Your plans and ideas come after your natural thinking. Hear him. Get your direction from God. Wait for the Isaac. Don't build an Ishmael. And after the voice, even greater fear. And I promise you this. The greater the move of God, the greater the fear of God upon the people of God. Now this fear also included a carnal fear though. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes people are afraid of God in a carnal way, you know. Or they have a fear on them in a natural way instead of a real fear of God. You can just be afraid of something happening. rather than having a true fear of God. For instance, you know, the Scripture says to rebuke them that sin before all, that all may fear. Well, they may fear properly, and then they may fear improperly. And if they're afraid that their sin get exposed, well, or if they're afraid that, you know, they, whatever, then that may not be as proper. But if they let that be a fear of God who will do with them anything that He wishes, if they'll allow Him, then that's a good fear. See? And that's the fear of God we need to have. You'll see several references to the early church coming under the fear of God. Great fear was upon them all. That's good. You read the Psalms and you see the fear of God is one of the distinguishing marks of a man of God, is the fear of God. Which involves, you know, it doesn't mean you just walk around scared. It's just that you dare not go against the will of God. You tremble at the word of God. Okay? Because you fear Him. Because He's big. You don't mess with God. You just don't. Now you can kind of play around with His word and other things and think you get away from it for a while, but you don't mess with God. Ultimately. Alright, so back to Matthew 17 and verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Now in some minds, we would think that first we have the transfiguration of Christ, and that's the highest thing that happened here. And then we have the glory of the two, that's a little lower. And then the cloud, which is a little lower yet, that's not as spectacular. And then the voice, you know, and then the touch of Jesus, and, you know, and so forth. But actually, it's just the other way around. The glory of Christ, that's an external manifestation. That's an external manifestation. What does that do? That's an external manifestation. That is not the change of the inner man. The two saints. Now there you're getting, out of Moses and Elijah, you're getting more teaching and so forth. And even though it's a lesser glory. And then the cloud. That's God Himself. Now you can feel it. And then the voice. Now it actually begins to enter inside. And then the touch of Jesus. And that's the most intimate of all. Now man is impressed just the opposite way. He's more impressed with Jesus transfigured than he is with the touch of Jesus. But in reality, what is most important to us is the touch of Jesus. And it's not that you see with your eye. That's not the most important thing. The other nine disciples, they didn't see with their eye, and they got saved and made it and got filled with the Holy Ghost and became apostles too. The most important thing is the touch of Jesus. Now what did they do then? Verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. They lifted up their eyes. Lifted Him up. After they've experienced this revival, this power of God and the presence of God coming upon them, and then the truth of God shaking them, but now they were touched of Jesus, and now they're able to lift their eyes. But when they did, they saw no man, just Jesus. No more tents of man's making. No more glory in man, like even in Moses and Elijah. But now they saw only Jesus. That's what you want to come to. Through the touch of Jesus, is so that you see only Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, and there it says that know no man after the flesh. And for we know no man. For we know neither Christ any longer. We don't know Christ any longer after the flesh. We don't know Him after the flesh anymore. So know no man after the flesh. We are not to know each other after the flesh. We are to be joined in soul, and we are to be one in spirit, and we are to love one another, but we are not to know one another after the flesh. We are not to be carnally minded, relating carnally, and seeking after flesh, and seeking after carnal relationships. It's to be a spiritual relationship where you care for the real person, which is his soul. His soul is the real. Your spirit is not the real you. Your spirit is an avenue of the expression of the real you. The real you is your soul. You just express yourself through your spirit. In the spiritual realm, that gives your soul its ability. Also, Hebrews 13 and verse 6. When Jesus, He promised He'd never leave us or forsake us, so we will not fear what man shall do unto us. So we saw no man, just Jesus only. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that's where we've got to keep our eyes. And then verse 9, and as they were come down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. It was a vision. They were in the spiritual realm and saw a vision. This lets me know that if other, say, shepherds were on the hillsides of Mount Hermon there, and they saw the three men up there, they would have just seen, or four, they would have just seen the four of them. They wouldn't have seen the glory of Jesus transfigured. You know, you wouldn't have been able to take a picture of a light shining brightly and this lightning flashing out of his clothing, you know, type of a look. The glittering of his garments. You wouldn't have seen that. You would have just looked the same. And they would have gone through certain motions. Christ had been talking, turned here and talking, but they wouldn't have seen who He was talking to. They wouldn't have seen any of that. At the voice of the Father, they may have heard something maybe, but then again, maybe not. In the cloud, there may have been a fog moved in over the side of the mountain and just engulfed them. But we don't really know. But it was a vision. And it also lets you know that they saw, therefore, the coming of the Lord. They saw Jesus as He will be in His glorified body in His coming. They saw Him in the form that will be at His coming. And the glory that will be there. Because they were eyewitnesses, it says, of His coming. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And they were able to keep, these men that were close to the heart of God were able to keep this to themselves and didn't tell anybody until after the resurrection. So they were faithful men and able to keep it from being disclosed. Verse 10, and His disciples asked Him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? In other words, you've been in with us for almost 3 years now, or 3 years, whatever the time element is. You've been with us for 3 years. And Elijah just now came. So why is it that they say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly is coming and shall restore all things. And why did He say that first and speak of Himself rather than talk of John first? And my opinion is because Jesus is the great Elijah. If you're really going to understand Elijah, you have to understand that He is the great Elijah. And that He is the one that will restore all things. But I say unto you, in other words, for your understanding in your present state, that Elijah is come already. Yeah, He already did come. And they knew Him not, that's John the Baptist, but have done unto Him whatsoever they desired. And they beheaded Him. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, that is the world. And so Jesus suffered of them. He also suffered by Herod too. Then the disciples understood that He spake unto them of John the Baptist. Glory! What a transfiguration. So, I trust that we'll all head to the same mountain and come under the same divine influence of the presence of God. Okay. Boy, I've got a minute or less. Is there any questions? Do you have a question? Was that Melanie? In verse 9, till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. No, that's His resurrection. Let me look at it. Be risen again from the dead. Oh, I think that's just the old English way of putting it. Being risen again from the dead. In other words, being risen and now again alive from the dead. So that He's from the dead again risen or whatever. I'm not sure. And the Greek may not even have again. But this is obviously talking about His resurrection.